we are inching ever closer to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come this morning to the first of the three trials or tribunals of Jesus in the Roman court of justice. You'll remember that there are six trials in all. The three trials under Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, they take place in the court of Jewish law. These are the religious trials. And then we have three trials before Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, which take place in the court of Roman law, and these are civil trials. Now, this final week of Christ's life before the cross, Passion Week as it's known, the final week of Christ's ministry on earth before the cross, is now almost over. Just to remind you of the chronology here, the context of the passage we find ourselves in, on Sunday of Passion Week, Jesus was still in Bethany at the home of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. And you'll remember that multitudes were coming to see the risen Lazarus and the one who had raised him from the dead. On Monday of Passion Week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry. As many as 250,000 people were there crying out, "Hosanna," only because they wrongly believed that Jesus, this potential Messiah, was finally going to overthrow Rome. On Tuesday, he comes into the city again and cleans out the temple by throwing out all the hucksters who, under the leadership of the high priest, were robbing the people year after year who had come to worship during the Passover celebration by forcing them to buy their sacrifices, the high priest's sacrifices, and purchase their money for giving. On Wednesday, he teaches and refutes the false religious leaders who were seeking to entrap him in something that he might say to discredit him in the eyes of the people. On Wednesday night, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and teaches his men about his second coming to earth and his return in glory in the future. On Thursday, he again spends the day teaching, but he sends out Peter and John to purchase and prepare for their and the disciples' Passover celebration. His teaching on Thursday marks the end of his public ministry. On Thursday night, you'll remember the disciples are jealous. They argue about which one of them is the most important. Jesus washes their feet as an example of true love and what serving one another looks like. Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover, the last official one. Jesus identifies the betrayer, Judas. Peter pledges to never deny Jesus. Jesus tells Peter that he's wrong. He will deny him three times before the rooster crows once. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper. They finish the celebration. Judas leaves to tell the religious leaders where they can find Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Jesus and the disciples, they then leave the upper room after singing a hymn, and together they go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus went every night during Passion Week. In the garden, Jesus prays to the Father about fulfilling His will on the cross, and you'll remember that the disciples sleep instead of watching and praying as Jesus had asked them to do. On Friday morning, early, about 1 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who shows up with as many as 1,000 enemies of Jesus, including the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, the temple police, to arrest Jesus and to take him prisoner. It is this time that the religious leaders take Jesus without charging him of any crime They take him bound to the compound of the high priest, specifically the house of Annas, the former high priest, who was the corrupt power broker behind the Jewish religious enterprise. And even though Annas had no legal authority, they take Jesus to Annas to have Annas indict him on some charge that Rome will agree he should be killed for. Annas comes up with nothing. Meanwhile, Caiaphas, the real high priest, is gathering together the great Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They take Jesus across the courtyard of the compound, to the house of Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. Between 1 and 3 in the morning, Caiaphas cannot find any legitimate witnesses to come up with any charge. Finally, 2 witnesses do come forward to charge Jesus with sedition, claiming that Jesus said that he would personally destroy the temple. But the 2 false witnesses could not agree on the details, and so the charge of sedition is dropped. Caiaphas, remembering the words of Jesus that had been relayed to him, charges Jesus then with blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, when he's not. Caiaphas saw that as blasphemy. Therefore, he must be executed. By 3 o'clock in the morning, the Sanhedrin has agreed that Jesus would be put to death. And even though the religious leaders had broken their own law every step of these 2 trials, because no one could be convicted in a trial in the middle of the night, they have to hold a trial right after daybreak when they gather together again. It's between 3 and 5 in the morning that the justices of this great high Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court, and then the temple police, they slap Jesus, they spit on him, they punch him in the face, they mock him, they heap scorn on him. At this point in time, Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus said that he would, and he's now out weeping bitterly. Judas has tried to return the blood money, and now racked with guilt, he has committed suicide. At dawn, the religious leaders convene a public meeting of Caiaphas and the great Sanhedrin, repeating for appearance sake the very same predetermined details of the second unjust, illegal trial. They charge Jesus again with blasphemy. It's just after 5 o'clock in the morning. And remember, we spent a lot of time looking at the innumerable violations of the law that these men who had sworn to God to keep the law, to uphold the law, had violated. Every single aspect of the first 3 trials before the Jewish court of justice was blatantly illegal. And as we learned, the Jewish law mandated that the charges be dropped and the case dismissed, with Jesus being set free at any one of those many illegalities. But that did not happen. And it could not happen. You'll remember, as we've been learning, and this is perhaps the most important, the most significant lesson to learn here, is that all of this is going according to the perfect sovereign plan of God. Yes, man is totally and fully responsible for his words, thoughts, and actions before a holy God, but God, the sovereign over every detail of life and every single unjust, illegal action in these 3 trials and the 3 to come, it's all ordained by God. And all ordained by God in eternity past to fulfill the perfect will of God. Always, ultimately, The will of God is that God would receive all the glory that's due His holy name. Now, legally, there's no way the Jewish religious leaders can charge the perfect, sinless Son of God with anything, let alone a crime. But God wants Jesus on the cross to die to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so the Jewish legal system, the finest legal system in the world, has to be violated at every point to charge and convict a sinless man. If they legally, legitimately find something to convict Jesus of, well, then He's not really God. And if they drop the bogus charges and dismiss the case, well, then He doesn't go to the cross. And so all of this, every second of this, is right on schedule, and it's according to the perfect sovereign plan of God as determined in sovereignty in eternity past. What we see and what we continue to see as we work our way through these trials is the fingerprints of God all over every single detail that takes place. As I told you, I love the fact, as we'll see again, that even after six totally unjust, illegal trials by the two finest systems of jurisprudence in the world, they still cannot find one single crime to convict Jesus of. And all that does is serve to highlight the perfect sinless nature of God, God incarnate. It highlights the depravity of man, and it highlights the perfect sovereign plan of God. And so the problem is this. How are you going to put to death an innocent man? The two legal systems that Jesus must interface with are designed to prevent this. And so how are you going to put a sinless, innocent man to death? Well, that's what we've been learning. The only possible way is for God to use the sinful actions of depraved men to accomplish His perfect plan, while at the same time holding those sinful men accountable for their actions. This is absolutely amazing. As I said last Lord's Day, these evil men all believe that they are the judges who hold in their hands the fate of Jesus Christ. When in reality, these men, by their actions, are only judging themselves. Compile the list of those who, from a human perspective, put Jesus to death, and what they all have in common is an over-exaggerated sense of self-importance. Every one of them believes that they play a crucial role in determining the destiny of Jesus. There's Judas, who betrayed Jesus to his enemies. There's Annas, the very corrupt former high priest, the power broker behind the whole temple system with all of its corruption, both religiously and economically. There's Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the current high priest and just as corrupt, who believes that he is the determiner of the destiny of Jesus Christ. And then there's the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They believe that they're the ones to condemn Jesus. Then on the Roman side or the Gentile side, there's Pilate. And then there's Herod, who's an Idumean and not a Jew. And all of them weigh in on the destiny of Jesus. And then there's the entire nation of Israel that will participate in the verdict of Jesus by rejecting Him for a prisoner. And then there's Satan, the power behind all these corrupt individuals. And not one of them have any control whatsoever over what will happen to Jesus. Not even Satan, who can only do what God allows him to do. They all believe that they're judging Jesus, when in fact, all they are judging is themselves. And so we must remember what these wise men did to Jesus did not determine Christ's destiny, but it did determine their destiny. Now, these trials, seen from this perspective, provide for us one of the most important lessons in all of Scripture. In the life of every man, Jesus is not the one on trial. The man is. Jesus has been found to be exactly who he claims to be, and you either accept him for who he is and what he says, or you don't. MacArthur points this out from one of the most familiar passages in the Word of God. John chapter 3 and following says this. These are the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world, in other words, Jew and Gentile alike, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him, Jew and Gentile. He who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In other words, Jesus says, no man ever judges me, but I will judge them. If you believe in me, you'll escape that judgment. If you do not believe in me, you have been judged already because you have not believed. Don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. You either believe in Jesus and live for him, or you don't. MacArthur continues, when Pilate asked the religious leaders in Matthew 27, verse 22, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? He asked the single most important question in all of life. Bottom line, no earthly authority can determine the destiny of Jesus. On the other hand, every soul's destiny is determined by what that person does with Jesus. The question is not, what will you do with Jesus? That's not the question. The question is, when you see him face to face, what will he do with you? He's the one person in all of history who is the eternal determiner of everyone's destiny, whether it's heaven or hell. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the text, the Jewish trials are over. They're complete. And they've accomplished absolutely nothing other than condemning the participants to hell for all of eternity. The best they can do was charge Jesus with blasphemy because he claimed to be God, which of course he was. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 62. 26:62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. He kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, right hand of power, and coming on the clouds in heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. That's their conclusion. But see, that was a problem because Rome had taken the ability to carry out the death penalty away from the Jews. So, if Jesus is to be killed, Rome is going to have to do it. Which means they're going to have to get Pilate involved. But there's no way they can go before Pilate, a pagan Roman governor, and tell him to kill Jesus because Jesus claimed to be God. And they knew that. And so what are they going to do? More accurately, what is God going to do to get Jesus to the cross? Well, let's find out what happens. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Then the whole body of them, that's the Sanhedrin, got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now stop right there. Now Luke here gives us some of the details of the first of the three Roman trials. MacArthur's outline really most clearly guides us through this text here, and so we'll use it to hang our thoughts on here. The details of verses 1 through 12 unfold in six stages. There's the accusation, there's the interrogation, there's the exoneration, the intimidation, the disposition, and the confirmation. We'll take those one at a time. Now, as we begin to look at Jesus in the Roman court of law, you need to know that Rome, just like Israel, took great pride in their legal system. They were very proud of their sense of justice and their commitment to always do what was right, to pursue truth. That commitment was one of the main reasons that Rome as a world empire survived for so long. For the most part, they were diligent to maintain a just and fair system of jurisprudence in the world that they had conquered. Which tells us that if that is the case with Jesus, well then Jesus, because he's innocent, is going to be released with the charges dismissed. Let's see how that works out. Look at verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Now, at this point in time, the entire Sanhedrin, at least 70 of them, minus Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, prominent member of the Sanhedrin and a true follower of Jesus Christ, they now march the now beaten and battered Jesus to the praetorium where Pilate was located. Matthew, Mark, and John all confirm this. Pilate's permanent location was at Caesarea, but during the Passover, due to the increased number of Jews coming into Jerusalem, Pilate would come to the Praetorium, which was his residence in Jerusalem. It was probably located in the Antonia Fortress, which was adjacent to the northwest corner of the temple, or perhaps it was in Herod's palace. Protecting Pilate were the governor's soldiers, who were part of a whole company, about 600 soldiers, assigned to serve the governor, Pilate, during his stay in Jerusalem. And obviously these are the elite of all the Roman soldiers. Romans 27:27 tells us that these soldiers took Jesus from the Sanhedrin, and all 600 of them surrounded Jesus. Now, Pilate was the most important leader in Israel in that he was the representative, or more accurately, the puppet of Rome. He was the superior to all the others in Jewish leadership by virtue of the Roman occupation and Rome's military presence in Israel, specifically Judea. He was a superior even to Herod and the other small-time kings that ruled certain regions of Israel in a limited way. Pilate had been governor over Judea since 26 AD, and he would be governor from 26 to 36 AD, a 10-year period of time. Now, as we've been seeing, Luke doesn't give us all the details, and so we have to go to John's Gospel to fill in the details that Luke leaves out. So we need to turn to John chapter 18 to get the rest of the story. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, the area of the praetorium, and it was early. It's now very early Friday morning. That tells you how early the Sanhedrin trial that had to take place after daybreak was. Remember, they have to get Jesus condemned by Rome before his followers can get involved. And so that public, quote-unquote, public meeting of the Sanhedrin happened the moment the sun began to rise. It was a very, very brief period of time. They basically repeated what they had said in the illegal second trial. They got that over as quickly as they could, and they marched Jesus over to the praetorium. And what you have to love here is that they are working as hard and as fast as they possibly can to get Jesus killed. But in reality, God is orchestrating all the details because Jesus needs to be convicted, crucified, and dead by the middle of this afternoon so that he dies exactly when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, between 3 and 5 o'clock, and is in the ground before sunset, so that he's in the ground a portion of 3 days to fulfill the prophecy of 3 days and then the resurrection. And so the religious leaders think they're in control, but what is abundantly clear is that God is the one who's in control. Now, it's also interesting to note that after spending the last 5 to 6 hours breaking their own law every possible way they could, they are now suddenly concerned about keeping their law. Look at verse 28. And they themselves, that's the Sanhedrin, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might be able to eat the Passover. Now, what's this all about? Well, you might remember that a Jew was not ever to set foot in a Gentile dwelling place. And the praetorium was Pilate's. It was definitely a Gentile's residence in Jerusalem. According to their man-made traditions, to touch anything, including the floor in that dwelling place, would make them ceremonially unclean, spiritually defiled. And if you were spiritually defiled, well, then you were forbidden to celebrate the Passover. And that was the most important religious event of the entire year. And so get this. They have no problem being morally defiled, as the trials demonstrate, but they were not going to miss out on their celebration of Passover for being ceremonially unclean. And of course, this is the mentality of the spiritually dead man. This is the mentality of the hypocrite. So here, 70 of the Sanhedrin show up at Pilate's door with Jesus in tow. No doubt that had never happened before, as the law said that the Sanhedrin had to stay in their chambers until the penalty was carried out. Well, with the Sanhedrin at his front door, and Pilate knowing that no Jew was going to come into his place of business, he comes outside to find out what they want. Verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And that, right there, is how a legal process was supposed to begin. What's the charge, he asks. That's also the exact opposite of what took place in all three Jewish trials, which makes this then the first legal act in all the phases of Jesus' trials by a pagan, Gentile, Roman governor. He follows the law. Well, this opens up the fourth trial, the first of the Roman trials. Verse 30. And look at this. This is classic. They totally ignore his question. What's the charge? They totally ignore his question in an attempt to deflect their problem onto Pilate. Verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, they say, we would not be here so early in the morning if this man wasn't really a very bad man. Well, Pilate is not going to buy that. Look at Luke 23, verse 2. Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ," saying himself that he is a king. Now remember, the formal charge of the Sanhedrin was blasphemy. That Jesus claimed to be God, therefore he should be killed. But they know that pagan Pilate and pagan Rome, whom Pilate represents, doesn't care about that. Blasphemy was not a civil crime. And so between the ruling of the Sanhedrin and the handing Jesus off to the Roman soldiers at the Praetorium, they have come up with yet another charge, which of course is illegal. The charge of sedition was changed to the charge of blasphemy, which is now changed to what Rome would consider high treason. And that was a charge that Pilate must consider. Now, think about this. Think about this. Pilate knows about the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus. He's well aware of that. And he knows why they hated Jesus. Jesus had opposed their teaching. He had criticized them publicly. He knew about the triumphal entry, the hundreds of thousands of people lining the road on Monday. He knew that Jesus had shut down their corrupt temple financial practices on Tuesday. Pilate knew that Jesus was a threat to the Jews' religious empire. Pilate knew about their envy of Jesus, Matthew 27:18. But those were all Jewish issues. Those were all Jewish issues. Pilate didn't care about any of them. None of them. But he also knew that Jesus had been arrested because a cohort of the Roman soldiers went into the Garden of Gethsemane with the Jewish leaders and the temple police to arrest Jesus. Now watch this. The Sanhedrin, forced to acknowledge that they had no authority to put anyone to death, John 18:31 talks about that, we'll see that, and realizing that Pilate would not execute Jesus for blasphemy, a crime under Jewish law, well, they invent a false charge, a charge of insurrection. What they do, because they have to do this, is convince Pilate. They have to convince Pilate that Jesus is a threat to Rome, that he's an insurrectionist. And if they can do that, well, then Pilate will have to act on it. He's been charged with the protection of Rome in that region. His primary responsibility as governor over Judea was to represent Caesar himself. Look at verse 2 again, chapter 23, verse 2. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Now, a couple of those were serious crimes which, if true, would force Pilate to take action to protect Rome's interests. And yet, in reality, they're all lies. Jesus had never advocated rebellion against Rome. Never. Jesus had never encouraged the people not to pay taxes to Rome. In fact, he taught just the exact opposite in Luke chapter 20, verses 21 through 25. Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But that's strictly a Jewish issue. The Gentiles, Rome, Pilate didn't care about that. And while Jesus is a king, his kingdom at his first coming was not an earthly kingdom like Rome. And he would soon make that clear to Pilate. You'll notice once again that the Sanhedrin offers no supporting evidence. There are no corroborating witnesses to support those lies. Instead, they impugn Pilate for questioning their integrity, the legitimacy of their intent. What's the charge? Do you think we would be here if there wasn't a charge? Now, Pilate has a problem here. Never had the entire Sanhedrin come to his door with a prisoner. And obviously they want Jesus dead. That's why they're there so early in the morning. But they've given no legitimate evidence that this religious leader is a threat to Rome. And beyond that, there's no way the religious leaders would ever come to Pilate concerned about the welfare of Rome. In essence, they show up saying, "Hey, we're concerned about Rome, Pilate." Pilate didn't buy that. He didn't believe that. They'd never come concerned about the welfare of Rome. They were concerned about just the opposite. They supported anyone who was supporting and encouraging rebellion against Rome. In reality, if in fact Jesus had advocated rebellion against Rome, the religious leaders would be supporting and protecting Jesus. And so this was purely a religious issue. And Pilate knew it. Look at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." Why? Because none of it had to do with Gentile law. Now here's what you need to understand. The Jews, especially the religious leaders, hated Pilate. In fact, they had reported Pilate to Caesar before, which brought the wrath of Caesar down on Pilate. And if that happened again, Pilate could well lose his position of authority. And so Pilate was afraid of them. He was afraid of the Jews. He was also afraid of Caesar. And according to John 19:8, he was also afraid of Jesus. Bottom line, Pilate wants nothing to do with any of this. And so what Pilate is really saying, look at this, take him away, get him out of here, and judge him according to your own law. This is not Roman law. This is a Jewish law issue. And then, kill him. Kill him if that's what you decide. I delegate permission to you. I want nothing to do with this. Get him out of my sight. Judge him according to your law and then kill him if that's what you decide. Now stop right there. From a human perspective, this seems like it's exactly what the religious leaders want. This is perfect for them, right? But instead of saying thank you, That's all we needed to hear. Verse 31. The Jews said to him, "Oh, we're not permitted to put anyone to death." Now, why would they say that? They got exactly what they wanted, the permission to kill Jesus Christ. Why do they remind Pilate about what he already knew, that they weren't permitted to put anyone to death? He knew that. MacArthur gives two reasons. Get this. Very important. He gives two reasons. Number one, they were afraid of the people. Number two, they were afraid of the people. And he's exactly right. See, if Rome had killed Jesus, then the massive multitudes that followed Jesus could not really blame the religious leaders. Hey, we didn't put him to death. Rome did. Rome did it. But there's another more important reason, and it reminds us again that God is in charge here, not the Sanhedrin, not Rome, not even Satan. Look at verse 32. We're not permitted to put anyone to death, they say, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So get this. Prophecy demanded that Jesus be crucified, and only Rome could do that. So God was not going to allow the Jews to kill Jesus themselves by stoning him to death, even though the Roman authority had given them now the permission to do so. Look at John chapter 12 for a moment. This is earlier in the week, John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." You say, what's that mean? Well, he explains it, verse 33. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." In other words, God's eternal plan was that Jesus would die not by being thrown down. It would be a death by being lifted up. It would not be a stoning. It would be a crucifixion. And again, that reminds us that these religious leaders were not determining the death of Jesus. They were not even determining how Jesus would be killed. God had done all of that in eternity past. And I love the fact that these religious leaders, these scholars in the law and the prophets, don't even realize that they are helping to fulfill prophecy they had studied their entire lives. Now, no doubt Pilate had never been before an accused man who did not defend himself. That had to be a shock to him. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14 tell us that while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Even when Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" The Lord did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And of course, that was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. He's simply fulfilling prophecy. Look at verse 33. John 18:33. "Therefore," and by the way, this brings us to our second point, the interrogation. The interrogation. Verse 33. "Therefore," in light of this, "Pilate entered again into the praetorium," they were outside, "and he summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So, Pilate goes back inside the praetorium and he brings Jesus in with him for a private audience. What he implies by his question is important. What are you doing here in front of me? Where are your people if you're a king? Where's your army? What kind of weapons do you have? Are you really the king of the Jews? How could someone as weak as you in this position be the king of the Jews? But notice, before Jesus answers the question, notice that he asks Pilate a question of his own, verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" That is a divine answer right there. That's a brilliant answer. In essence, Jesus says to Pilate, "Do you know me to be a threat to Rome? Do you know me to be the king of the Jews and a threat to Rome? Or are you just repeating the charge you've been told?" If the question was really Pilate's, he would be asking whether Jesus was a king in a political, earthly sense, and in that case, Jesus could be a potential threat to Rome. Jesus' answer would then be no. He was not a political leader. He was not a military leader. But Pilate, see, is just repeating the Sanhedrin's charge. And that is clear from what he says next. Verse 35. Peter answered, "I am not a Jew, am I?" Again, this is a Jewish issue. "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests, the leaders of your own nation, delivered you to me." And see, that tells us that Pilate cannot figure out why, if Jesus is really the king of the Jews have turned him in to be killed. The Jews hated Caesar. They hated Pilate. They hated the Romans. And if in fact they could come up with a king who could overthrow Rome, they would not be turning him in to be killed. That's what Pilate knows. He's thinking, what could Jesus have possibly done to get the entire Sanhedrin to ask him to put Jesus to death? Now, let me tell you the importance of Jesus' answer and Pilate's response here. Again, very important. This little interchange makes it clear for all time that this was purely a Jewish issue. This is not a Gentile issue. This is not Pilate's issue. He knows nothing of Jesus being a threat to Rome. If Jesus were a threat, Pilate would have known about it. Rome would have been watching him. And so Jesus is really asking Pilate, is this really an issue for Rome? Do you have evidence to indicate that I'm a viable threat? Or are you just repeating what the Sanhedrin told you? MacArthur writes this, "Let it be said, this is the testimony of Scripture that the reason Jesus went to the cross from a human viewpoint was because of the relentless, aggressive, bitter rejection of the leaders of Israel." There's no other explanation. It never was a Gentile agenda. It never was a Roman agenda. "It's your own people," Pilate said. "It should be obvious that this is not my issue," Pilate said. "I don't even know what you've done. If these accusations are true, I don't have any evidence to it." And so notice, Pilate asks Jesus again, verse 35, "What have you done? What did you do?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, he says again, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus says, look, in this place, at this time, I am a spiritual king. And that's very interesting. At this point, Pilate could say, okay, I get it, you're crazy. I'm not going to kill you for being crazy. But to make sure he understands the issue, Pilate says, verse 37, so you are a king. You are a king. Jesus answered him, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 38. And so Pilate said to him, What is truth? Now don't miss this. What this is a very, very cynical response. And it highlights the skeptical and cynical attitude of every single person who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is truth personified. Pilate just can't figure this out. He does not understand truth because he is a servant of the father of all lies. Jesus described such a person in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Understand, he is not saying, I don't know the truth of this case here. I don't know how to determine this case here. That is not what he's saying. What he is doing is confessing that he does not understand the deeper issues of life, the spiritual issues of life that Jesus just referred to. What Pilate does know, look at this, is that Jesus is innocent. Verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in Jesus, this man. This is our third point. The exoneration. Luke 23, verse 4. Jesus said to the chief priests and the crowds that had gathered outside the praetorium, I find no guilt in this man. Not guilty. What is clear to Pilate is that Jesus Christ was not guilty of any crime against Rome. He doesn't understand the issues of a spiritual king, but he does understand that Jesus is not guilty of any crime. And that fact is repeated in Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15, and John 18. And do not miss the fact that this is the official ruling of Rome because Pilate is Rome's appointed governor over Judea. Jesus, he declares to everyone there that day, the religious leaders, the crowds, the entire Sanhedrin, he declares to them that this man is innocent of all charges against Rome. And so we've worked our way through four trials now, and in every one of them, Jesus proves to be innocent. And of course, he has to be innocent since he is God incarnate. But catch this as we close this morning. What is clear is that neither the Jewish religious leaders nor Rome can find a charge to convict Jesus of. And so with Jesus now officially declared innocent, he will be released. He will continue to train his men, and his ministry will continue, right? No. Why? Because God is orchestrating all the details behind the scenes. Jesus needs to be convicted, he needs to be crucified, he needs to be dead by the middle of the afternoon so that he dies exactly when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered between 3 and 5 o'clock. And so in spite of what the religious leaders say, in spite of what Rome says, he will go to the cross to die as a sinless, innocent man, the God-man, to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. Because that was the plan of God from eternity past. And so with Jesus now officially declared innocent, how is this going to happen? Well, that will be our topic for next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. And what I find so fascinating, what I absolutely love, is the fact that while we work ourselves through these details, these corrupt, illegal, unjust details of these trials, what it shows us is that man's way, especially when fueled by Satan, cannot ever accomplish its purposes. We're now trial number 4, and they cannot find a single thing to pin on Jesus. That would make sense. He's God. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, never any sin, never any sin in word, thought, or deed, perfect, sinless. And even in their corrupt methods, they cannot come up with a charge to charge him with. They get him to Rome. Rome has the power to execute. Pilate spends the time and says, look, there's nothing here. Go home. Well, that's not what's going to happen because you're in control. This is so important for us to remember. When we look at the circumstances of life, when we consider what we hear about our government and the top leaders in our government, we can be tempted to worry. And yet, as we remember from our psalm and as we've been reminded throughout this passage, our God is in control of every single detail of life. And frankly, because we're the pot and not the potter, it doesn't really matter if we understand or not. What we can rest in is that our God can only do what is right, and in the end, he will receive the ultimate honor and glory due his holy name. And so what we want to remember as we work our way through these trials is not really how just and corrupt and depraved man is. We already know that. What we want to marvel at is the fact that man works as hard as he can. He still cannot ever once level a charge against Jesus. What's the implication? Well, Father, the implication is that every single person has to determine what they're going to do with Jesus. And if we find him guilty, Father, those who find him guilty, they'll spend eternity in hell. Ah, he was a prophet. He was a good man. He taught love. Prophet of peace. No, he came to save men from the penalty of their sins. He had to die on the cross to pay that penalty for those people who would believe. And for those who reject that, he will be their judge and their executioner, and he will send them to hell for all of eternity. That's what your word says. That's what we know to be true. Father, thank you for our time together again. Thank you for our precious church. We can't be together. We miss them so much. We'd much rather be together in this place, but for now, you've ordained that we be separated, and so we use these means to communicate the truth, to teach the word, to worship together. And I pray, Father, that you would bless those participating in this day, in this service this day, for your honor and your glory. All these things, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.